Thank you, Jesus, for your word. Thank you that it is an imperishable word, a good word, a word that we can trust. Pray, Lord, that we would be transformed by that word as you speak using the words of the Apostle Peter. In Jesus' name, Amen. Over the next few months, we'll be looking at both of the letters of 1 Peter and 2 Peter. So you probably know Paul wrote lots of letters that make up the New Testament. Peter wrote, we think, two. And we'll be getting to grips with the message. In broad terms, they'll help us deal with issues of faithful perseverance, where we think about how to live as a Christian in an increasingly hostile culture. Please pray that the Holy Spirit would use these sermons to minister the word of God to us. We hope for the Lord to build confidence amongst us. As Christians, we need to hear. We need to be those, sorry, who, in the words of Rudyard Kipling, keep our heads when all about us are losing theirs. Peter urges steadfastness and resilience amid rising hostility from society, from those twisting the truth of the Bible's teaching. I've rediscovered that 1 and 2 Peter are helpful because they describe a level of opposition similar to that in the UK today. The language of the letter of 1 Peter is not that they're being persecuted on a level that we might see in Iran, for example. Peter seems to envisage local ridicule and occasional battles with the authorities that Christians have known since the day of Pentecost. It doesn't seem to be describing an imperial ban on Christianity. For example, Peter still refers to the governor as a protector. So while an empire-wide ban came later, it looks like Peter has in mind things like slanderous accusation, social ostracism, mob riots, and local police action. So this is a slow-burn opposition, some of which we would recognise in 2024. As we begin, I also want to say that I think when studying 1 and 2 Peter, the message can sometimes not quite land properly. That's because when we speak of suffering in the Christian life and embracing it for Christ, it sometimes can feel to people like a negative message, all doom and gloom. But nothing could be further from the truth, because the Bible also speaks of a deep joy that is available to every sufferer for Jesus in the midst of the trials. So let me give you an example. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice. Rather like a doctor might say, this is going to hurt, and I need to do the operation for this purpose. It's going to hurt, but at the same time, they hold your hand and they give you painkillers. Jesus promises us hardship, but with, at the same time, deep sustaining power. Joy and his company that meets us in the office as we have difficulties at work, perhaps, that meets us and comforts the prisoner in their prison cell. The first chapter of 1 Peter gives a beautiful presentation of who God is and reassures about the relationship of believers to each member of the Trinity. Some of the deepest truths of the faith are restated here. Peter writes as an apostle of Jesus. Interesting that in both of his letters, he spends less time than Paul in justifying his apostleship, probably because Peter features in the Gospels, is clearly alongside Jesus there. He simply says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, whereas Paul in his letters tends to say something like, an apostle by the will of God. So less of a defense from Peter. He addresses believers in what is modern day Turkey. Largely non-Jewish areas. From the fact that he speaks in verse 18 of them having been called from an empty way of life that's been handed down to them, it's likely referring to Gentiles, and addressing them. A Jew believing in Jesus, such as Peter, may be critical of unbelieving fellow Jews, as Peter was in his sermons in Acts, but he's unlikely to say that they've had an empty way of life handed down to them. So it seems like he's referring to predominantly a Gentile, non-Jewish audience. The fact that he has Gentiles in mind makes it more notable that he calls them God's elect exiles. This language makes us think of the exile in Babylon. So he's positioning this scattered church as the new Israel, drawing connections with Israel's exile. Also, the word for scattered in verse 1, diaspora, was the common term for the scattering of Jews at the time of the exile. So he deliberately chooses that word. This Gentile inclusive church has the same status as Israel in Babylon. That's as far as Peter is concerned. So this really brings a strong sense of comfort to them, or it should comfort them. Peter is saying, and here's my first point, believers are exiles in the world, but chosen by God. We have a strange kind of paradox here. You get a lot in 1 Peter, because these scattered believers are on the one hand chosen by God, and yet are exiles. As you know, an exile is a person that is forced from their homeland, can't return. And we find the word again in chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires. The word foreigner has the sense of, in the Greek, of someone who is just passing through. So we have a potent mix here of memories of Babylon and not belonging, and a kind of anchorlessness. I think every Christian has felt this at some point. I remember myself that feeling of dislocation that came very soon as a young Christian. I couldn't say some of the things that I did before, or I didn't want to go to some of the same places or do some of the same things. You're just not at home in this world like you were before. We are exiles in the world and yet chosen by God. Peter's wanting to say to these believers that their true home is in heaven, which is true for every single one of us who knows Christ. It is a banner that hangs over this whole book, seen in places like verse 4 and 5, that we'll come back to. Their home is safely in heaven. So he's saying, why, while you feel out of place in this current world where everyone else seems at home, it's normal to feel out of place. And remember that you're chosen by God and find your identity from this. So important. We shouldn't be surprised. Jesus is called the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God. He's called that in 1 Peter 2, verse 4. Jesus warned his disciples, didn't he, to expect difficulty after his departure. But this is where some of the joy begins, because this world is not their home. And although they feel out of place here, that is in many ways a good thing. They're away from home. And that should bring assurance about where home really is for them. That rejected feeling, that just passing through feeling, is a right feeling that the early church had to learn to master. And we need to learn to master as well. Because we are disciples in the school of Jesus who had nowhere to lay his head. Just read the Sermon on the Mount. It becomes quite clear that Jesus has this expectation of a dislocation for Christians in the world. Because the normal thing for most Christians is that they can't expect the world to endorse their views and make them feel good when they live for another world. We have to find our identity when these belief systems clash. We find our identity in the fact that we are God's elect exiles. Scattered, yes, feeling away from home, but chosen by God. Friend, if you're struggling as a believer of Jesus, feeling the pushback, feeling away from home, just know that you're chosen by God. Well, secondly, believers are chosen by God through the agreement of the Trinity. Verse 2 says, we're chosen by the foreknowledge of God the Father. It's through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Christ. So we've got all three members of the Trinity at work there. And that should bring real assurance, because why should we doubt our value when the members of the Trinity, they've agreed that we're going to be saved? They've performed everything that's needed for our salvation. Peter's hearers, they might feel oppressed and lonely in their scattered state. Maybe the church gathering in Pontus or Galatia feels weak and small. And then the world, it's against a backdrop where the world seems so impressive and shiny. How will they keep their nerve? Well, if God the Trinity has made the decision to save them, who are they to disagree about their value? And they are to find security in the midst of trouble. They're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, verse 2. Some people think this means that the Father saw that I would have faith. He looked into the future, and on the basis of the faith that he saw me exercising, chose me. But really, when you break it down, that's not the Father choosing at all. That's him reacting to something we've done. It gives the credit and the glory to us because we have the capacity to do something good and believe when the other person next to us didn't. I think what's going on here is foreknowledge should perhaps be rendered previous determination, because that's what the Greek word for foreknowledge apparently can mean as well. And previous determination would seem to place more emphasis on God choosing them beforehand. They are his beforehand, and no matter what happens in this world. Anyway, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. The word sanctification there in verse 2 has different meanings in the Bible. It can refer to the gradual process by which we become more Christ-like. So we're justified, then we're sanctified. That's how we often use it, but don't think that's how it's being used here. Rather, it seems to describe something that the Spirit does at the start of the Christian life. We're chosen and then sanctified, as it would say, for a purpose. So a change is wrought in us early on. Did you spot what that purpose was for our being chosen? It's there in verse 2. To be obedient to Christ. Being a Christian means not being your own. You don't belong to yourself, but to God who's purchased you, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus is such a precious currency that every Christian must now surrender their desires and whole life to the one who bought them. Anyone who ignores how they live as a Christian doesn't understand the gospel call to leave behind their empty way of life and to take up their cross and follow him. We need to be really careful, brothers and sisters, that we don't preach to others and ignore our own walk with Jesus. You and I are to be obedient children, and every parent knows how pleasing it is when a child is obedient. As obedient children, we're not to conform to the evil desires that we once had, because we didn't know any better then. But instead, we're to clothe ourselves with new attitudes and change how we speak, how we act, how we think. The most basic confession of the Christian is Jesus is Lord. This idea, although wonderful, is the very thing that our sin kicks back against, which the devil hates and the world hates. More than this, the way it's phrased with the sprinkling of blood is to tell us that we've entered into a covenant of obedience. The sprinkling of blood alludes to Exodus 24, when the covenant is confirmed between God and the people. So after the giving of the law, Moses takes these big dishes of blood. You sort of imagine the blood sloshing around in it. And he sprinkles it over the people, even sloshes it over the people. And as you look at Exodus 24, you think, I bet no one forgot the sermon that day. It was to signify that they were not their own. They'd been bought into a relationship by the shed blood of the sacrifice. Believers now belong to God, and that will affect how we view our obligations. We have an obligation to Christ who shed his blood. It'll affect how we view life in a troublesome world. I think it's fine when we're well received and we enjoy good things. But when we face difficulty as exiles, that is when we need to fight for our obedience to God's word. Otherwise, we'll simply cave to what the world says. We'll cave to what our desires want. When we're in discomfort, we'll be tempted to make our home in this world. But that is short-sighted. It's a short-sighted decision. Instead of ways out and looking for ways out, Peter wants them to praise. To praise God, verse 3. And to see the banner that is over their lives, that heaven is our home. We've been given new birth into a living hope. Seeing that the future is certain, that our inheritance can't perish, spoil, or fade, that God is keeping it for us, enables us to have a new perspective on suffering, which I'm going to take us through now. It's one that, if we grasp it, will lead to joy. Believers experience suffering now and glory later. So now there's suffering in all kinds of trials and difficulty. Yeah, we look at our lives and we can see that. Then glory, praise and honor with Jesus. This maps onto the exact experience that Jesus had, because Peter isn't wanting to say that we have anything outside of Jesus. All of this new perspective is about entering into the life that Jesus gives us. He talks about the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come. And he says that they had a deep knowledge of what Christ would go through. And they weren't sure about the times and circumstances of his incarnation. But the Spirit in them predicted two things. Please take a look down at verse 11. Firstly, the sufferings of the Messiah. Secondly, the glories that would follow. Of the Christian, he says, verse 6, that they're having to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, mapped onto the life of Jesus. Perhaps we would find many parallels to the cases of the Christian Legal Center, which Christian Concern run. Examples of people experiencing griefs in many kinds of trials for Jesus. Trials of faith, resilience, and perseverance. But Peter says in verse 7, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, might result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. I think of one of the gospel workers who has undergone years of opposition from the authorities in this closed country they work in, accused. And yet when I speak to them, I see their faith, which burns so brightly. Think of workers in regular lines of work we hear of in the news, disciplined for wearing a cross or daring to pray with a co-worker, a customer. When we see a fellow Christian suffer for their faith, the temptation is to assume that they have taken a wrong turn. They must have been rash. We prefer to think that they should be living in prosperity, be welcomed by the culture and be unopposed. But that is not the life that Peter wants to alert us to, brothers and sisters. For now, it is suffering. Later, it will be glory. And you see, the unbeliever, they have their glory now. As the scripture tells us, all people are like grass, and their glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. It's glory now, but it's suffering later. They look strong and healthy. They've accumulated perhaps treasure for this life, feel at home here, but the cold fact of death alone means that their goals will be frustrated. And beyond that, there's only the prospect of judgment from a righteous God. We have not just been born for this life as believers. The resurrection hope from Christ means that just as he was raised to eternal glory, so we will be raised. But what will be a homecoming for us followers of Jesus will be a day of dreadful realization and suffering for the unbeliever. When you think about this temporary life compared to eternity with Jesus, it is far wiser to live for the glory that cannot perish. And the present suffering is not purposeless. Verse 7, these trials, as Peter refers to them, are to work a refining process in us. So gold is exposed to an intense heat and the impurities melt away, perish away. And God allows us to experience trials so that our faith is strengthened and to speed us more securely to heaven. One of the things that we can ask ourselves when we suffer is, what is it that God might be teaching me? So in light of all of this and Peter's vision in this letter, how must we live? Well, verse 13, we need to keep our heads. We know that he's making the thrust of his argument when he says, therefore, That's a good tip for reading your Bibles when it says therefore. Here comes the thrust of the argument or the outcome. With minds that are alert and fully sober, the old version said, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. And the picture there was a man in the ancient world girding up his loins by girding up his garments and tucking them up neatly so that he could run his long robes. Didn't want any loose ends hanging down that he might trip over. We need to be very careful in our thinking. Just like he gathered up his garments, we need to gather up our thoughts and our thinking so that we have a future perspective. We know that Christ is with us now, and we set our hopes on Christ who is revealed in the future when all our troubles will be over. I have a picture of a sunset in front of where I kneel to pray, and I imagine myself arriving over the horizon to stand with Jesus. Or sometimes I imagine crossing the finishing line and completing this long race. In his book, Dying Thoughts, Richard Baxter counsels us to think about our eternal life every day, because it makes the current troubles we have passing and transitory. So if I have to deal with difficulties that threaten my sense of identity or security, I don't allow disappointments to seep in. I can gird up the loins of my mind, so let's gather up the loose ends to stop tripping. I tell myself emphatically that one day this will all be over, and to endure hardship as a soldier of Christ. I don't believe you will continue as a Christian unless you preach a good sermon to yourself along those lines. If we don't stay alert and sober-minded, as Peter tells us, we will give up on God when it gets hard, and we won't stand by his word. Opposition comes, and instead of being prepared to suffer, we stop believing a promise, a command, a teaching of the word. As I said in the weekly email, one of the ways we can stay alert and sober-minded as a church is to be a church that prays and that structures everything around prayer. Jesus told his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane to watch and pray. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. That's why I'd like to encourage you at the start of the year to our Sunday evening prayer meeting on Zoom. The prayer meeting for me is the most important meeting of the week, the most important gathering. By being a people of prayer, we are staying alert. In the very act of bringing things to God, we are acknowledging that we're in a spiritual battle, a battle that we cannot win on in our own strength and that we must pray into. Brothers and sisters, I'm looking forward to getting into these letters with you. God wants to build our confidence. We are chosen, and suffering does not have the final word. Amen.